Good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the newest member of our ecclesia this morning. Nice to see you over here. Apologies from Jill too. She's out in the car with eyes streaming and nose streaming and doesn't want to bring it in to spread it around. So I think of her at this time as well. I'd like to pick up on the exhortation. I was quite impressed by Brother Zach's exhortation a couple of weeks ago. You remember, where's Jesus? And it was a little bit embarrassing, trying to imagine myself doing that sort of thing, but I really liked what Brother Zach had to say, and there was a lot of personal stuff. I know he was talking on about the ecclesia as a whole, but there's a lot of personal stuff in there for me. And he spoke about where is Jesus, and I thought that was worth pursuing. So this exhort is on where is Jesus in me? And hopefully I'm going to be able to attempt to answer the question that I asked myself about three exhortations ago, about what brings about belief in me, what makes the change, not so much as another person who knows as much or maybe even more than me, but hasn't believed. What makes the difference? Now, we've had a few exhortations since that first one. The exhorts on the heart raised a lot of debate from several different viewpoints, and they were thought-provoking, but they still failed to address that first question. What makes the difference? What makes a person believe when they know the same pieces of scripture? And I give, for example, the Pharisees, who were extremely knowledgeable. They could argue the law on points of where the dots and the crosses were, but they didn't believe. So let's try that question again from a different direction and just pull in some of what we've learnt from Brother Zach's exhortation and others in between. So let's start with the understanding that true Christian belief, what we believe, is not just the following of a set of rules, divinely given or not, and I'm talking about commandments here. And I'll give, for example, Matthew 19 and 20, and the same again in Luke 18 and 21, where the young man says, all these I have kept from my youth up, meaning the commandments. What lack I yet? And Jesus says in the next verse, sell all that you have and follow me, and you shall have treasure in heaven. So following the commandments wasn't enough to give this young man salvation. He had to have something more. So what differentiates between a believer and an unbeliever when they both have exactly the same knowledge, access to the Word of God? They may even both be obeying the commandments, like we saw in the example of the rich young man. So why does one believe and the other not? Why is faith engendered in one and the other not? And how is that brought about? Now we know about faith. For example, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So is the hearing of the word of God enough? So what differentiates when you hear the same word between one person's faith and the other's lack of faith, when both have exactly the same access to the word of God? What precipitates the next step, turning knowing the word into faith and belief, and how is that brought about? Now I'm creating more questions than answers to my original question, so let's try a different angle. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. How are they chosen? We read of Yahweh choosing in 1 Samuel 16:7. Yahweh says to Samuel, looking at the eldest of the sons to anoint as king. Look, Yahweh says to him, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. Paul differentiates between the physical and spiritual along a similar line when he writes to the Ecclesia in Rome. Romans 7:23 says, but I see another law in my members, meaning his physical being, warring against the law of my mind. Now the word here is intellect, his knowledge, his thought, how he thinks he should behave, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's identified sins inside him. We know that. Now we tend to think of this warfare that Paul talks about to the Romans as being physical versus spiritual. I would like to suggest that maybe it's not. Paul's trying to reason things through his mind to control his actions. And I don't want to go too far into that because I might get myself into trouble with that one. But he has the law, the Torah, written in his mind. But he's struggling to make it happen in his life. He talks of sin and evil dwelling within him. So, where is this warfare emanating from and how is it manifested? We know what sin is. We read it as, or recite it to others as, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, being the sum total of sin that man can commit, being the eyes, the flesh, and the heart. And from James 1:14-15, we know that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know already, but it's just how this warfare is occurring that I want to have a closer look at. So, where is this lust conceived that Paul is warring against? Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:1 both say, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornication, adulteries, murders, etc., etc. How is it manifested, what comes out of the heart? Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Now just a little aside on treasure, we know from Matthew and Luke that they both tell us where your treasure is, there is your heart also. It's external. It leads us, it draws us, the world. So an evil treasure is material possessions tempting and trapping us, trapping our thoughts, our hearts. Good treasure then is that which lays up treasure in heaven, Matthew 6. A member that I have an idea Paul was referring to when he's talking about warfare and his members is referred to in James 3:8. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So why do I think this is possibly one of the members that Paul is talking about? Why do I think this? Because Paul himself refers so often in Scripture to how he speaks. He doesn't speak about particularly any other weaknesses that he have, except maybe a reference to his eyesight But I think possibly even that has more to do with how he projects himself with his speech than actually with his eyes. So he doesn't speak about any other personal spiritual weakness except his pre-conversion persecution of believers. And he casts himself down time and time again for that. So this member, the tongue, the unruly tongue, why is it so unruly? Because Luke 6:45 tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I tried really hard to skirt around the subject of the heart, given that we've covered it so much in three previous exhortations. But to make sense of where Jesus is in me, unfortunately, we do have to refer to it occasionally. We didn't manage to answer that question, what makes the difference, over three exhortations. So we're going to have a bit of a try before the end of this one to see if we can get that answer. So why does the heart and mind keep coming up? Now, I believe they have two different functions as to the effect on my belief and my spiritual walk. And for a second reason, because scripture indicates it's important. I don't know how many of you know about word counts in scripture, how many times words are used in scripture. Quite significant. And I didn't know this until last week when I was preparing this exhortation. But references using the word heart occur 884, or between 884 and 925 times in scripture, depending on what version you read, and depending on the translation of the word into other words. For comparison, the word soul, which we think is highly important to us because it means our life, it's only half that number, 496 to 498. And the mind, 132. And I know for a fact that sometimes the word that's used for heart in the rest of the scripture is translated mind as well, so that number comes down even further. Now, okay, that's an interesting little fact of scripture, people that like numbers. But I think a more important reason is because Yahweh also uses those same two words to describe his own makeup. Now that was a revelation to me that was difficult for me to absorb. How could Yahweh use words that belong to the physical realm, heart and mind? There's several references to Yahweh using those terms in Jeremiah 7, verses 33 to 31. For example, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house that is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded not, neither came it into my heart. 1 Kings 9:3. And Yahweh said unto him, I have heard your prayer and supplication that you have made before me. I have hallowed this house which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be here perpetually. And then a reference to mind in Jeremiah 19, verse 5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake, neither came it into my mind. I did a bit of a double take at that. Oh, that's interesting. He's brought the mind into it until I looked at what that word was translated from. It's the word heart, translated as mind. However, not as all is lost as far as the mind is concerned, because in 1 Samuel 2:35, he brings the two together. He says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that will do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. Different word. That means his thought, his intellect. Same meaning as for us. How do we know that's Yahweh speaking? Because it says so in verse 30, just before that reading. It's really cool, we might say. But Yahweh's spirit, isn't he? How then can he suggest he has heart and mind as we do? Because he is the purest spiritual personification of the function of those two organs. And they need to be spiritually understood. We need to understand how those two organs function spiritually in our lives in order for us to truly believe. How can I fight a war, as Paul describes it, if I don't understand what the war is and at what level it operates and how each part of me is involved? Do I think any part of this warfare is easy or shouldn't concern me? Think on this then. Solomon asked Yahweh for and was given an understanding heart in 1 Kings 3 verses 9 and 12, the asking and giving. And then further on in 1 Kings 4, 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand on the seashore. Yet we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now, records don't tell us whether Solomon eventually won or lost that war. I'm really intrigued to know. But I can absolutely guarantee that it was the hardest war that he or any other king ever waged. So yes, it is important we know these things. So where am I in my understanding of how I fight this war? The last time he was here, Brother Robert Prinz, in conversation with me, said he'd come to realise that the heart has to come first in our walk with the Lord, and he was referring to a number of scriptures where it speaks of sequences of believing, and where the heart, more often than not, occurred first. He was partly right. Scripture puts the heart in the foremost position, yes. But there is an added and profound understanding associated with Brother Zach's comments in his last exhort here. Where is Jesus? And where did he tell us where he was? Now I'm just going to borrow Brother Zach's way of explaining things to ask a question. He was asking whether Jesus was in the midst, as I'm in the midst. Is that how we most commonly view Jesus in the midst of us? That when we are gathered together in a group like this, that there is a separate entity sitting amongst us? I don't think that's it at all, and I don't think you do either. So, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So where's Jesus in that statement? There's a nice exposition of that particular aspect of Jesus in Matthew 18, in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 17. For this cause I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. If Jesus is in my inner man, by implication my heart, i.e. at the very centre and foremost position in me, then and only then can Jesus' petition to his and our Father in John 17:21 be fulfilled. And we know this one. To those that shall believe on me through the word, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Jesus Christ in me is bringing us into that oneness with the Father. Belief through the word is said. Doesn't that remind us that through the word, that is Christ, is the way to the Father? So where are they in me and I in them? Can they be in my mind? Now I suggest they can, but only by me putting the knowledge of them there. But is that in me, as the way Scripture describes God and the Son of God dwelling in me? I don't believe so. Because if Yahweh and our Christ to be in me were to directly influence and to dwell in my mind, where did my free will go? Where did my choice go? If they have a direct influence on that, doesn't that take my choice away from me? Wouldn't I just become a robot obeying their commandments? Now we see cults doing exactly the same thing. We know of brainwashing. We know of implanting thoughts, ideas that take a person's behaviour to extremes sometimes. Is that what we're experiencing when we believe? However, if they were to dwell in my heart, my inner man, my free will remains. But my inner man is transformed. It is, as Paul said, as we've already read, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. So where am I in them? Is it the Book of Life? I hope I'm there. But is that in them as we are to believe it? I believe Yahweh writes my name there because he and Jesus have me in them, in their inner man, in their inner person, in their heart. So what a prize, brothers and sisters. Yahweh and our Christ as one in me and I in them. Yahweh and our Christ as one in you and you in them. And that only through believing, and that with all our hearts. I think I understand the connection between the heart and Scripture and the inner man where Christ and Yahweh dwell. Did I answer my original question from three exhortations ago? I think I might have. Do I understand it? Maybe not clearly yet, not fully. I'm still looking through the glass darkly, so to speak. So where am I in my belief? And at this point, I echo the words of that tearful, fear-stricken father in Mark 9:24, when he's petitioning Jesus for the life of his daughter. Lord, I believe. Help you, my unbelief.